ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, and it often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Let's pray. Our Father, may the power of the Lord Jesus Christ be clear to us from your word this morning. May we, with the crowd, be amazed at Jesus' compassion, his knowledge of the truth, and his power over those things that perplex and often defeat us. Lord, let us come to Jesus with faith, knowing that in him is the power to overcome any and every evil. May your truth be proclaimed clearly from your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This story kind of revolves around faith. This man shows up to Jesus' disciples while Jesus is up on the mountain with Peter and James and John. And he comes with a great expectation that if he can bring his boy who is so troubled by this spirit to Jesus, that he will be healed. And when Jesus shows up on the scene and the disciples have been unable to cast out this demon, Jesus castigates them as a faithless generation. When Jesus heals the boy, the man declares his faith and asks for help where he lacks it. It is at the center of this story. And so why here? Why is faith so important? And there are many answers to that question. But in this story, there are several reasons why faith is so important, so central to this story. It will teach us something about our faith and the kinds of things, the kinds of cares and troubles that we can bring and entrust to Jesus Christ. So the first is this, because of the intentions of the evil one. Because of the intentions of the evil one. Look again at verses 21 and 22. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Notice what it is that the Father identifies as the purpose of this spirit in its possession, this demon in its possession of his son. He describes how it makes him mute, about how it will often convulse him and cast him down, how he will foam at the mouth, grind his teeth, and become rigid, a very unpleasant, violent even, symptoms of this demonic possession. And when Jesus asks him about it a little bit more, he says, how long has this been going on for? He says, since he was a child. And even sometimes it will throw him into fire or into water in order to try to destroy him. The man realizes that the true intention of this demon, the true intention of the evil one for his son is to destroy him, is to kill him. That the desire of the devil, that the work that he is doing in this world is to do violence to the image of God in man. That man among all other creatures has been made alone in God's likeness and image. And so possessing that likeness, that image, the evil one in his work in this world wants to destroy it. Because it's a reminder, we are things, we are beings that are meant to point each other and point the world around us to our Maker. And so as this demon takes over this boy, it is violent with him and even tries to destroy him, that's the goal of his work. Several years ago now, eight, nine years ago, something like that. I don't think it's as big of a thing now as it was then. But I can remember when I was in seminary, there was sort of a craze on some of the cable TV channels in ghost hunting shows. Does anyone remember this? Lots of people shaking their heads. No, God bless you. There was a thing for a little while where there were like six or seven shows happening at one time where there were people who would go into buildings that were supposed to be haunted, and they had all of these sort of pseudoscientific methods that they would try to use to you know, prove conclusively the existence of ghosts or something like that. And I remember having conversations with some of my fellow seminarians around this at the time, because it was a thing, and something that people were kind of talking about. And so I remember one good friend in particular having very good insight about this. He said, "You know, this idea of ghosts that sort of floats around out there as of disembodied souls of people who have died before roaming the earth." He said, this idea is found nowhere in Scripture. We know that once people die, that they face judgment upon their death, and that they enter into the presence of the Lord, or they are sent to hell." And so he said, "You know, it's this sort of idea about disembodied souls is just sort of wandering the earth." He said, "This isn't something that we should take seriously, that we should give credence to. However, evil spirits are a real thing." And so he said, some of the ideas that were being floated at the time were, you know, these weren't really ghosts, but they were spirits that these ghost hunters were discovering. And he said, you know, the idea that they would just sort of go and live in a scary house somewhere, that's strange, but but evil spirits that desire to harm the image of God, that seek to come into the world and actually do damage, do violence to people made in God's image, that is very real. We see this throughout the pages of Scripture, and they are incredibly active, especially around the ministry of Jesus. The opposition to him is strong. This is what we are seeing here. Okay, it's not sort of scary ghost stories, anything like that. There is a real devil, a real Satan, and he has real demons, evil spirits that desire our harm. It's what we saw happening way back at the very beginning. This has been his game plan from the word go, that he will do whatever he can in order to do violence to the image of God. Because that's what sin is too. Go all the way back, go with me, to Genesis chapter 3. All the way back to the garden and to the serpent's temptation of Eve and Adam. And we're going to read the first 7 verses of chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Now think about this. Think about this. There is a great deception that's going on from the very beginning of this story. The serpent comes to Eve and he asks about the command that God has given her, and he twists it just a little bit. Is it true that God said that you can't eat of any tree in the garden? And he makes God's law just a little more restrictive than it actually is, just to twist it, just to turn the truth just a little bit, just to make his case seem a little bit more plausible. And Eve picks up on it, and she does the same thing when she responds to him. They had been forbidden to eat of the tree, but she responds and she says, no, we can eat of any of the trees except the one in the middle. And we can't eat from that one. No, we can't touch it either, even though they hadn't been commanded by God not to touch it. And then we'll die. And Satan says then, no, you won't. You won't surely die. God knows that if you eat that tree, your eyes will be open. You'll know good and evil. You'll be wise like him. That's why he doesn't want you to do it. And so Eve sees that the fruit looks really delicious. It's going to be good to eat. It's going to make her wise. The promise that Satan brings to her is that if she sins, that she will become godlike, that she will become like God, that it will make her superhuman, semi-divine, that there's actually nothing wrong with it. There's no violence in it. It doesn't harm anyone. It's a victimless transgression. As a matter of fact, it will make her better. It will make her life better. She will become like God. She'll become wise. And what happens when she eats isn't that she becomes wise, isn't that she becomes superhuman, isn't that she becomes like God. It's that she actually becomes subhuman. She becomes less than she was created to be. And then God's curse ends up being put onto her and to Adam and to all of creation, that now they will die. Now there will be trouble built into their relationships with each other and with God and to the world around them, to the ground that they will grow their food out of. You see, the lie is that what the devil is doing, that his temptations to sin in this world, that most of them anyway, the ones that we really like to do, that they're victimless, that they're relatively harmless. But sin just doesn't work that way. It is part of the devil's intentions in this world to convince us that it's not that bad, that it might actually be for our good. But what it really does is distort our nature and our purpose in this world. The reason for which we were made to glorify and enjoy God. This is what sin does. It may do it to varying degrees, but it does it with all sin and to all people. And we see the intentions of the devil. We see it most clearly here in this boy, where he gets to have his way with one particular human life. And what he chooses to do with it is to try to destroy it. So if we're to resist the evil intentions plotted against us by the devil, by the world, by our own sinful natures, we need something or someone even stronger than this evil force, even stronger than the devil, even stronger than sin, even stronger than death. But we're going to get to that in just a minute. Why else? Because our lives reflect on the object of our faith. Why else is faith important in this story? Because our lives reflect on the object of our faith. Go back and pick up at verse 17. We're going to read 17 and 18, and then we're going to skip down to verse 22. And someone from the crowd answered Jesus, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, but they were not able." And then down to verse 22. "And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes." On this point, I'll give credit to Mark Stein, one of the writers, commenting on this passage. The man comes to Jesus and his disciples, though Jesus is away on the mountain when he arrives. He comes with high expectations for his son's healing. He comes with faith that he's going to be made well. But now that the disciples have failed, he brings his boy. The disciples have tried to cast out this spirit. They're not able to do it. Now that they have failed, the man is far less committed when he ends up asking Jesus to heal. Now, I'm not suggesting that all of us must be able to heal or cast out demons. Only God has the power to do such things. But notice the truth that the man's opinion of Jesus shifts as he interacts with Jesus' disciples. He comes full of hope, full of trust, full of faith, that if he brings this boy to Jesus, Jesus is going to be able to heal him. He brings him and asks the disciples to cast out the demon because Jesus isn't there when he arrives. But now he interacts with Jesus' disciples a little bit, and they've been trying to cast out the demon, and they can't do it. And as he interacts with Jesus' disciples, as he sees their failure to be able to do this thing that he expected when he came, now he doubts a little bit more. And by the time he gets to Jesus to ask Jesus to heal him out, instead of coming with this great expectation, he comes saying, if you can do anything, please do it. His expectations have been brought down by his encounter with Jesus' disciples. What are the things that we do publicly that we're known for in the name of Jesus? What are the things that people notice the most about us? Do people know us for our love of the truth, for the joy in our lives, for our Christ-like demeanor, for our love for the stranger and for those not like us, and our care for those in need of food and clothing and friendship, for our heart that loves to worship and to be around our brothers and sisters and our neighbors? Or are we known for our harshness, for our critical spirit, our propensity to be easily offended, for our angry rants in person or on social media, for our conspiracy theories, for some other thing? What is it that we're known for? Because whether we like it or not, there is this effect that we have where people who do not know Jesus interact with us, his disciples, and the way that they think about Jesus is impacted by their interactions with us. Even though I would much prefer that people will just always take Jesus on his own terms and forget about me and not have anything that I do or say have really much of an impact on the way that they think about Jesus, this is just often not the way that it works. I've mentioned it here before, and I heard somewhere from somebody, and it's a wee bit cynical, but the idea that sometimes the best evangelism is telling people you're a Christian and then not being a jerk, that it's simply true that who we are, that what we're like, that what we do, that this paints, it colors people's perceptions of Jesus. Like it or not, taking the name Christian means that people associate us with our Christ. Does that fill us with hope, or does it make us despair? Is this one of those places that perhaps we begin to pray, help my unbelief? And that brings us to the last thing. Why is faith at the center of this story? Because Christ is strong. Look again, beginning at verse 25, to the end of the passage. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Now, we've been saying some pretty big stuff about the purposes of the devil in this world, that his designs are for the destruction of the image of God, to thwart the purposes of God in this world. This father brings his boy to Jesus for healing, to his disciples for healing, and the disciples who have been commissioned by Jesus to do this sort of thing, that they have done this sort of thing in other circumstances. There are other demons that they have cast out. There are other people that they have healed through the power that Jesus has given to them to carry on his ministry in the surrounding community. This isn't something that's brand new to them. They've done it before. This demon is brought to them and they cannot cast it out. This thing that has so much power over this boy or this young man, that it can throw him down, that it can keep him from speaking, that he will go rigid, that he will thrash about, it'll throw him into fire and into water. So much power over one person. So much power that the disciples cannot cast it out. This strong spiritual force that perplexes the disciples, it obeys the words of Jesus. And I want us to think about one more thing. Matthew chapter 12. Beginning at verse 28. Jesus has been healing and casting out demons, and the authorities, the ruling authorities, have been accusing him of doing it by the power of Satan. And Jesus responds and says, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Now Jesus is speaking a little bit by parable, or at least sort of using a metaphor. But he's talking about the devil as the strong man, and that he needs to bind him and subdue him first, and then he can plunder his house. Here's the thing. When Jesus went to the cross, the devil believed that he had won. He had used Judas to secure Jesus' arrest and execution, according to Luke 22. This was supposed to be the devil's victory over God once and for all. To kill the Son of God would be his crowning moment. But Jesus defeated death itself. And we read from 1 Corinthians 15 earlier this service that he must reign until all of his enemies have been defeated, and the last enemy to be defeated is death. We await its final defeat at his return. But in this demonstration of power that we see happening in the resurrection, and Jesus talks about his binding the strong man so that he can plunder his house, this is what he's talking about, that the strong man is bound now and that Christ is busy plundering his storehouse. Every sin that is forgiven, every name that is written in the book of life, every time a sinner repents and turns to Christ, the devil is a little bit poorer. And Christ gives a sneak preview to his victory as he casts out this demon that had so tortured this boy and so outsmarted his disciples, and he speaks words to it, and it reacts violently again, throwing the boy to the ground so violently this time that everyone thinks that he's actually dead, that it's actually succeeded. But really what it has done is it has acquiesced to the voice of its maker. It has obeyed the voice of the Lord of the universe, and it has left this boy for good. And it's why this man's declaration of faith, when Jesus reminds him that all things are possible to those who believe, he says, I believe, help my unbelief. It's why this declaration of faith is in the right place. He trusts Jesus. He believes that Jesus can do it. But he knows at the same time that his faith is weak and sometimes full of doubt. And instead of glorying in his doubt, which is sort of the popular thing these days, he asks Jesus to help him in it. Even with his doubt and his weakness, he trusts Jesus. He brings it to Jesus. He says, I believe, help my unbelief. And this is the kind of faith that this story wants to engender in us, that Mark is giving to us, holding up to us throughout his gospel. Not that our faith must always be as bold and as strong and as without wavering as is possible, or else it is not real. Jesus often speaks of faith making the sick well. It's not that the faith is strong enough. It's not that somehow we need to grow and hold on to a faith that is strong enough so that we can do things through it. It's that our faith needs to be in the right person, because he is strong enough. Whatever big thing that you have that you think must keep you from God, whatever thing that you have done that convinces you that you are beyond his reach, that you are worse than all of these Christians that you see that present themselves as so very put together, whatever you have that is so big, so embarrassing, that it must be kept secret, that others cannot know, that I can't bring it to God in prayer because it's just too much. It's too much for me. It's too much for him. See from this story that Christ is strong enough to forgive it or to break it. that he is happy to hear our cry of faith as we come to him, a faith that may have doubts, may be broken in many ways, but to say, I believe, help my unbelief. And he responds not by rebuking the man, but rebuking the spirit to come out of his son. He responds with compassion and love. Let us go with the same faith to Jesus Christ. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Because he is strong. Let's pray. Lord, we believe. But our faith is often fraught with weakness, with doubt. Help our unbelief. We trust you with our frailty and with our weakness. Even it is yours. Work in us. We believe. In Jesus' name, amen.